welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my joy to welcome today's guest, Dr. Marty Folsom. Marty is a relational theologian who did his PhD with Alan Torrance and Douglas Campbell, two of our favorites. And he was asking, along with them, what it means to be free persons in the context of our relational ways of being, especially with God, but also with other humans. He is the author of the Face-to-Face Trilogy, a relational take on rediscovering the relational nature of faith and science, learning to live with a deeper sense of personal connection. He is currently writing a book series on reading Barth's Church Dogmatics. He's writing another book series on the Psalms, helping readers to experience the theological and therapeutic pulse of the Psalms. But also, and not finally, he is writing a book called The Science of the Personal, which bridges between science and our personal way of being in the world. Marty, you are a busy man. Thank you for being with us and welcome to the podcast. But before we dive into the five select Bible passages, why don't you take a few moments and tell us about yourself, especially for those in our listening audience who may not know you.
Thanks, Anthony. It's great to be here. I live in the beautiful state of Washington in the Pacific Northwest, where it's been really, really hot.
Yes.
And I kind of focus on relationships in life. So what I do in teaching, in theology, I do counseling. It's all about how do we function as those who are in relationships. And so I have a wife. I have a blended family with two granddaughters. I have 20 years of education of really asking about how do relationships with God work and with one another. I spent probably about 30 years doing both teaching and also ministry in five churches. So I love both the life of the church as well as the academy. But I also love to garden and to mainly flower gardens. I don't do much of the vegetable kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And some people call me a bit of a chef. I love food and hospitality and having people at the table and having them walk out saying, that was an amazing experience of being treated with dignity and respect. So I also love hiking and kayaking and bicycling and all those things that don't take motors that break down. So I kind of live just one of these lives of really enjoying all that God gives me and being able to write and pass on to future generations what I've discovered so far. It just feels like being part of a large family that draws from the past, but also believes that the future is bright.
Oh, that's a good word. And you're from the Northwest, or at least you presently live there. And my wife and I love Olympic National Park. We love the outdoors and hiking. You're in a beautiful part of the country. And we also want to know, what time do we come over for dinner? We had no idea you're such a great chef, but that's good to know when we're in the area. Since this month's pericopes, Marty, come from the book of Hebrews, what contextual insights can you share with pastors, preachers, and teachers, which will help them worship, celebrate the triune God, and exegete the passages that we're going to review?
Well, this is a sermon. And so to recognize this in its original context was written by somebody who cared about the life of the church and who is deeply influenced by a living Jesus. And I like to think of it in a sense as a symphonic sermon. It has rhythms and it has rising and lowerings to help us to really see and hear the person of Jesus in really profound ways. So if you can listen to the letter of Hebrews as a symphonic access to the Jesus who is bringing us into the very symphony of heaven, and that as a mediator, he's one who has that capacity to bring us in the finest sense of hearing and knowing, and to recognize there's this covenant, which is the script, it's the theme that runs through, and it's rich and inviting, and it calls us to really recognize that there is an embrace of us that goes beyond our ability to reach out for anything. And that it is a huge yes of God to us. If you hear the yes, yes, yes over again in the symphony of Hebrews, and that it invites us to say yes back, and that faith is that yes in response to the yes of Jesus to us. All of that kind of prepares you to hear and to be ignited with the vibrant life that Hebrews brings to us.
Well, you have me excited. Symphonic sermon. I hadn't considered it that way, but let's listen to its music. Here they are, the five selected Bible passages for this month. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and chapter 2, 5 through 12. We're calling it exactly for October 3rd. Then we have Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, our great high priest for October 10th. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, better is better on October 17th. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28, the goats. It's not what you think. October 24th. And finally, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, how much more? It's for October the 31st. Let me read our first pericope, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4, and chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. This is going to be the Revised Common Lectionary passage for October the 3rd. And today I'm reading from the NRSV. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, as subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not see yet everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Marty, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4 is a Christological tour de force. What do you want pastors, preachers, and teachers to see and learn from this passage?
Well, the word see is interesting there. And so it's making that metaphor go over to hearing. And I think that the profound sense that we tend to think that we're supposed to do a lot of talking about God just misses the point that in this passage, God speaks. He spoke long ago. He's speaking today, and so we come as listeners. And to say that our Western traditions really have a lot to do with looking, and I see what you're saying, but the Hebrew tradition that Hebrews lives within is really about a God who speaks, and we come to listen. And when God speaks, he doesn't just give us a bunch of information. He comes and speaks because he wants to be known in person. And so to really get this sense that we're not studying God under a microscope here, but we're coming to attend to one who comes to sing his song and to call us into resonance with what he's doing, that this is about a personal connection, a human connection in the person of Jesus, where he is one who has the ability to choose and to speak and to embrace, comes, and he grabs our being and he engages our behavior in ways that are loving, recognizing we are fallen, we are self-interested, our behavior gets messed up. And so he comes to make well that which is out of alignment with himself. And so his speaking, his acting, his death, his life are all to make clean, to make whole, to restore the very thing for which he created us. And all this lives within all that pre-formatting, the prelude, one might say, of Israel, preparing for the symphony. And Israel gave us all these images of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, of all these ways that God supplied for Israel to recognize their fallibility, but to recognize the fullness of God's love. Here, it's presented in the Son. And the Son shows us his Father, and the Son shows us the Spirit, all for the purpose of attuning. I'm using musical metaphors here again, attuning to God's life. And so in this Christological tour, if you end up just looking at Jesus and not really being drawn into the symphony, hearing the deep tones, the richness, and the vibrancy of the high notes as this one voice comes and brings us into the harmony of heaven, then you're missing the heart of what this Christological tour does. It's the heart that resonates and opens up our heart to live within an expression that calls for an answer, a response that is our life, that in Hebrews will be called faith.
Mm. That's well said. And really, you're leading me to the next question and have answered it in parts, but maybe there's more to be said here. Why is it so important, Marty, to know the Son is the exact reflection, imprint, and representation of the triune God?
Well, there's always more to be said on that. So there was a moment in T.F. Torrance's life when he was on the battlefield and a dying soldier asked him, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" The fact that someone asked that question means that we are really not used to looking at Jesus and really knowing that the graciousness, the love, the depth of God is really like that Jesus. And people get confused about Jesus. And so here in Hebrews, we are being presented that here's the one, when you look at him, you're getting the real thing. This is the true image of God. And when he steps in this world, he gives us light. He gives us the ability to indwell the very life of God. And I use the word science here, that science is human knowing of that which is other than ourself. And if we're going to really do science of God, really know that which is other, Jesus is the place we go. In him, we know truth and faithfulness. We have this sense of a robust God who overflows in his life to give us more than we can comprehend, but we apprehend, meaning we just, it's like jumping in the ocean. You know you can't swallow the whole thing, but you're in the ocean, and Jesus is that person who gives us the ability to begin indwelling the reality of who God is, and not to have all of those false images. We talk about fake news these days. Well, that's no new thing. All through the history of the Old Testament, the New Testament, people are always saying things about God that just aren't true. And they bring darkness and they hide the reality of what life is. And they give us myths and illusions that take us down wrong roads. And they break down our relationships and everybody's looking out for themselves because that's what you're supposed to do. Well, in Jesus, there is a profound sense that the light comes and scatters all that darkness. So the very nature of what it is that the Son opens up is not just getting a good snapshot. Like I was in Yellowstone the other day and we got shots of a grizzly bear. It's not that momentary snapshot. In Jesus, as presented here, we have the exact being of God given to us, bringing us into the embrace of the triune God. And so we want to be accurate with that. We want to know it's really God who is embracing us, to whom we then come and entrust our very lives. And so that's why getting the very point where our science gets grounded in reality, that's what we're starting with here.
Well, let's talk about that reality. The writer of Hebrews states that Jesus is the author or pioneer of our salvation. Hallelujah, praise God. And that was made perfect through sufferings. Marty, does that mean that he is also the author of our sufferings?
Well, suffering is something that human beings experience. And I think to say when Jesus took on and deals with our sufferings, he leaves nothing out of his mission to provide God's care in every aspect of our life. So Jesus comes, and when he lives and dies, his words are, "It is finished." It's a finishing of death and suffering. He's taken on, in solidarity, our suffering. And so he doesn't come in order to bring suffering to us, but to recognize the fullness of what the human experience is, the reality of pain and suffering, and the whole nature of our need to hide so that God doesn't judge us or other human beings don't judge us, and we end up living in what we might call the suffering, the bondage of not being able to be authentic human beings. So what does Jesus do with our sufferings? He runs to them. He embraces us and engages us. He releases us to the freedom to be honest and true. To confess Jesus isn't just saying, yeah, I think you're the one. It's to recognize you're the one who knows all of me. You embrace all of me. You take me through my sufferings, and you've been through them too. I can trust you. I no longer need to be disconnected, disoriented, living with anxiety and shame as the compass of my life. I now recognize that you are the one who knows the way through. You reorient me beyond all the judgment of that I bring on myself of not being good enough, that others might have that shame me, or a sense that God is really out to shame me, and all of the suffering that comes with this life of being human, with all the wrestling with my humanity. Jesus comes, enters into that and says, I take all of that and I crucify that judgment. I take the place of all that was held against you. I crucify it, and now in me you will rise a new human being. I will be the pioneer of that salvation, making whole and well the relationship for which you were intended. And you will be transformed into the image of me, the one who created you. And so suffering is going to be part of that process, but it's not a suffering that I'm inflicting on you. It is the very acknowledgement of your humanity that suffering is part of it, and I'm going to embrace you, take on your suffering, and crucify that on the cross.
The embracing of us, those are words that we never grow tired of. And Jesus is not ashamed of us, Marty. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters.
Too true.
How does this statement inform our life experience?
It's a very interesting thing here that, you know, this statement, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so we often talk about, and I'll talk about as we go along, Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. We've already seen the prophet. There were the old prophets, and he is the new one who speaks as prophet. But what about Jesus as brother? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother, that we are his brothers and sisters. And so it instructs us that Jesus is really deeply concerned about what it means to live in this family relationship, that he doesn't come to just have us take up a status, but he intends us to take up a sense of connectedness in the most intimate level. And with that comes all the vulnerability that comes with family. Yeah, I know you're not perfect. I love you anyway. I'm not going to shame you because you are the one who I'm connected to as family. We are family together. And so when we walk in the world, we often do have this sense of being ashamed that we don't look good enough, or we don't have enough, or we don't measure up to somebody's standard. But all of that is washed away. The shame only comes when there's judgment. And Jesus' judgment is one of grace and love and acceptance. And so all of the fear that we would have, the need to be right or wrong in the eyes of somebody, Jesus says, you know what? We're going to cast out all that fear because I bring something better than you. I bring a perfect love, and it is the fulfillment of what family looks like. And so a lot of the great theologians in history, Calvin, others, really recognize the dimension of the familial aspect of what it is that the work of Christ does in bringing us into this place. And so that right here in the beginning of Hebrews, we're really reorienting, having a shift into a family way of thinking, and not just Jesus filling a bunch of offices or roles or those things that we so easily default to in our modern world where you got to get a job and the job has a job description. Nope, we're going to go right back to the foundation. We are family. So Jesus is happy to be our brother.
Amen and amen. Have another song you'd like to sing, Marty, while you're at it?
Oh, there may be a few that break out. It's
okay. Well, I'm anticipating that. Hebrews is so rich. But it's time to move on to our next passage, which is Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 16. It is the Revised Common Lectionary passage for October the 10th. Marty, would you read it for us, please?
Yes. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Marty, I've heard it said that when we read scripture, when we read the word of God reads us. Could this be what verse 12 is telling us? And if so, how?
Well, it's a very penetrating question, as the word is. The first thing we have to ask is, what are we talking about when we talk about the word of God? What I've read this in John 1 passages with the word say, you know, what do you think the word's referring here to? Is it referring to just the written word? Is it referring to Jesus? Or is it written, the written word? What are we talking about? And so I think if we really recognize that it's got to be all three of those. This is part of the harmony of the word of God. So does the living word read us? Does Jesus read us? Yep. Does the written word read us? Yeah, we read the Bible so much that sometimes we forget to let it read us and to speak and show us the things that are missing or the things that God is affirming us through. And the word preach, is it preaching to us? Is it bringing that good word of grace and mercy to us? And it's supposed to do that as well. So to say, if we have a full harmonic of the living word, the written word, and the preached or the in some way proclaimed word, and that can be proclaimed in an action as well as in a spoken word, that we're getting a sense here that the word really is living, active, presence, and all of that is getting to the deep places of who we are. It penetrates into our thoughts, our intentions, the very heart, the very core of what we are committed to in life. And what we're committed to is something other than a living God, there's going to be a sense there in which it's going to examine that and say, you know, you seem awfully invested in that beautiful car you've got there. Mm-hmm. Or you're awfully invested in looking good for the people at church. And so it will get at those things, but for the purpose of healing. And so to recognize that this word does come to always do the work of aligning us, realigning us with who God is. And so it does read us, but its intent is never to destroy, and it's always to restore and to heal, to transform us into the image of the one that created us.
You've mentioned the word healing a few times, and one of the incredible dynamics of healing is the perpetual nature of it. We have been healed, we are being healed, and we will experience the culmination of healing, which kind of leads me to my next question. There's this statement in this passage that all are naked and laid bare to the one to whom we must render an account. Those are big, bad, scary words, or it would seem. So should we be concerned? And what is the good news here?
Well, there's always good news in all of it. The image of being naked and laid bare, when you're born as a baby, naked and laid bare is not too much of a problem. I think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, right? There was no sense that they had a judgment on themselves or that they feared anyone else's judgment for being naked. And then in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge gave them the ability to suddenly become like teenagers. They became independent of God and started judging and worrying about what everybody was thinking, right? And so shame gets in, the blame kicks in right away. All of that stuff is part of the issue of what has gone wrong. And so to say that this sense that operating out of our own judgment, shame and blame and recognizing other people might look at us differently than we'd like to, all of that haunts the human. We are constantly living, feeling that we have to make an appearance or give an account to people that we're okay. And we even think we need to prove it to God, that we have to make God think that we're okay. But what if, in fact, this judge has already acted on our behalf to remove the fear? Like maybe perfect love casts out fear? Mm-hmm. And that for most of us, we have a perfect fear and it casts out love. Yes. And so when we become those where love becomes what it is that this word speaks to us, the judgment is one of mercy and grace and love. And it's about transforming us into wholeness. And so the word becomes like an x-ray. Let's look at what's going on here. Oh, yep, there it is. I see it. Okay, we've got access now to the issues of who you're afraid of, what you're afraid of not being able to deal with, the anxieties of your life. You know what? We're going to look at all that and we're going to heal that. Because you know what? We have a high priest who is the good news. He's actually been wounded on your behalf to bring you back to health. And on your behalf, he has done the very thing that transforms you into one who's able to be fully open, fully honest, fully able to be authentic with your life experience without needing to hide. Wow, that's a pretty amazing thing, to not have to wear the masks, to not have to tell the lies, which we're so good at it all that we don't even recognize how good we are. But he allows us to speak the same word of God, homologumena, to confess who we are to God, open and naked in a sense, but not with shame or fear. He, Jesus, is sympathetic with us and makes us able to be sympathetic with him in such a way that intimacy becomes the character of our life. We know and are known with unconditional love and acceptance. We're laid bare. The law only diagnoses our disease, but grace and mercy are the prescription that say, you have been made whole in me. And we just humbly agree. Yep, I get it. You have made the difference here. I was afraid until I recognized you and what you're doing here in me, for me, through me. And I will confess, I am happy now to be open and laid bare to you because I recognize you are the great physician and you are here to make me whole.
Yeah, he can be trusted. And I like what you said. He doesn't just deliver good news. He himself, in his person, is good news. He embodies it.
Amen.
Which leads us to this question. What makes our great high priest so great?
Well, that goes to the question of what in the heck were high priests supposed to be doing anyway? We just right don't on. Have a lot of high priests that we come across these days. But it was part of the prelude of Israel. The priests were those who had a restorative dimension in the life of a community. They recognized that people did wrestle with all of these issues of guilt and sin. And so God sent them, established them in the life of the history of Israel to be those who come alongside those who are wrestling with all these issues, the breakdown in relationships, and gave these tangible means in the sacrificial system to bring restoration. The word atonement, at-one-ment, recognizes that they were not at one with God or one another. And so the high priest is a mediating presence that recognizes the relational breakdown, the emotional breakdown, all of those ways that human beings fall apart from one another. And so we've already seen that there is a sense of prophet of Jesus. And in the sense of the priest, there is a therapeutic role of recognizing that if you're out of sorts with God, it's going to affect everything. And so God provides a way for this high priest to come and to mediate for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We're also going to be seeing a bit about Jesus as king. I often think about the prophet, priest, and king. In our day, we've had an information revolution, and we've had a therapeutic revolution, and we've had an organizational revolution. The kingly role is the organizational revolution. That's how we manage things. So the kings do manage the people. And the prophet is the information who gives people a sense of the marketing of what God's doing. But the priest is the one who really enters in and mediates this relationship with God in a way that is truly therapeutic, because it really restores us where we need to be restored. And so all of God's life of sacrifice and all that is to show the depth of the value of what connection looks like, the severity of the things that get in the way. And in Jesus, our high priest, we have a permanent answer to all those things. The compassion of God comes alongside, meets what needs to be corrected, fulfills what needs to be reconnected, wakes us up to reality, which I wrote a song once called Waking Up to Reality. Waking up to reality, God loves me, not for what I do or say, but freely. And I stand as one transformed by love, accepted by his faithfulness, living in the one who gives me hope. That's what the high priest does. They wake us up again and again to the reality of the forgiveness for the past and the freshness of what each new day can look like. That's what this high priest does, not just on occasions, but every day and forever.
The once for all and perpetual high priest. And we're going to talk more about him as we move through these passages. And let's move on to our next pericope in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It's the Revised Common Lectionary passage for October 17th. And it reads, "Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's rub in a little bit deeper here about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Mm-hmm. How is he the better high priest, which is a common New Testament theme, the better version of? How is he the better high priest compared to the high priest chosen among mortals?
So there's something being facilitated here. He is the great facilitator. And the high priest, the first order of high priests, they were facilitators, but they themselves had their own weaknesses and they had to offer sins for themselves. And they were not able to be as empathetic. And there are some really bad high priests along the way. So we won't go into all the stories of the ones who kind of failed. But to say, when you look at Jesus, a better high priest, he's the one who really knows what connection to God looks like. Why? Because he is God. Mm-hmm. And so he knows how to bring the very love and life of God to us. And he knows us in such a way that he brings all of our weakness and all of our needs to God. Well, I mean, this is the difference between something that's just kind of an imitation human thing. I think about before we had cell phones. You watch all these old movies when they didn't have cell phones. And you go, if only you had your cell phone.
That's right.
And, you know, you'd be able to get out of this situation. You'd be able to call that medical emergency person. But he is the cell phone. He is the one who not only brings the life and word of God to us, he brings our message to God. And so to recognize that the first high priest, they'd go to the telephone booth, put in their quarters, and they'd run out in 5 minutes. That's a metaphor.
I got it. I was with you.
Whereas he is like, you know, full Wi-Fi all the time, always on, able to make the connection. And that connection is something that is not only about just revealing information. There is a sense of knowing and being known that this high priest is able to bring to us. It's the ultimate intimacy that Jesus brings us into. He doesn't just stand in for somebody speaking about one who is far away. He is the God who has come near. This high priest is with us today, tomorrow, the next day, and we don't have to go back and get upgrades on our vaccine shots or whatever metaphor we want to use is something that runs out. He is the one who forever is able to be gentle with us and empathetic. He's been elected to be the very God who loves us in freedom as a high priest who not only ascended from on high to come to us, he also is the one who has gone back and is not distant in that place. He's not independent from us. He's the one who resides with us. He is our ever-present high priest in a way that the old order of high priests never could be. So the old was a system. It was an institution that God gave to format. It's another prelude to say, I've got something way better, but I've got to teach you the basic ABCs of recognizing you are distant, I am always here, but you're going to have to be taught how to walk, how to run. But in the fullness of time, I'm going to give you a person, myself, who's going to be able to do what the high priest was always pointing towards. I'm going to give you myself as a personal being, creating that family connection that is the very intent for which I have made you. That's what the high priest is supposed to do, and that's what Jesus did.
You know, using your metaphor, Jesus as the cell phone, the good news is he's not walking around with, you know, trying to talk to the Father saying, can you hear me now? You know, can you hear me now? The reception is good. He is one with the Father as he is with the Spirit. And we have been called into sharing in that relationship. It's almost too much to take in. I think, Marty, you and I would agree that Jesus is the one true human, the forerunner, yep. The one who shows us what life can look like.
Yep.
So with that in mind, what should we take away from the reality that Jesus learned obedience through suffering?
Yeah, it's such a good question. And it's easy to jump to that suffering word and go, okay, why suffering? And to miss the obedience word, that Jesus learned obedience. And the word obedience comes from this idea of hearing. To obed, to obey, is to learn to hear. Kierkegaard, in his work, and actually Bonhoeffer refers to this, said, all good theology begins in silence, but it's not an empty silence, it's a listening silence. And so to really learn to hear who Jesus is, and that in hearing who he is and who he is for us, we are brought to correspond to his love. And it's not a conditional love when things are going well. It's a love that's there even when we're suffering. And so to say that the very nature of what Jesus learned to do was to live in the pleasure of communion with his Father, even in the pain of the disconnectedness of being with humanity and the disconnectedness of the people who really did not like him. He learned what it meant to stay the course as love in action that could not be turned aside. He was unstoppable. And his love was unconditional. And he knew how to take down the wall, the gap, the distance between himself and other human beings. He could meet a woman at a well midday who was terrified of being there, that people would see her and judge her. And he broke down those walls. He knew that her suffering was deep and intense, or she wouldn't have been out there. He broke down that human wall with another because he was obedient to his Father's heart to embrace women who weren't in the included group by all of the religious people. And so he could see into the suffering of the broken, the weak, the rejected. And in seeing into their suffering and experiencing his own suffering with them, he becomes the very source of healing, of restoring, of reconciling. And I just think of the whole sense of J.B. Torrance, who would go to places like South Africa and identify with the suffering of those who were being oppressed by people who, in the name of God, were keeping them separate. And he said, no. The high priest has come and said, these are my brothers and sisters. And so they had a truth and reconciliation movement to get back to the truth of what obedience looks like. To obey the reality of God is to not allow humans to be separated into groups, but to be brought back into the unity of being the family of God. And in Ireland, where you have Catholics and Protestants fighting with one another, he went there, JB went there and said, this wall is a human symbol of something that stands between us, and you are suffering because of it. You're killing one another because of it. Jesus has come to take down this wall and every wall. And so you can see the identification with suffering that's there. And we could go on with the stories of the ways that human beings bring suffering. And Jesus enters into all of them, identifies with that, and takes down the walls so that that very thing that he intends, deep connection, can happen, that there can be honesty. And I often say, you know, being a Christian is a lot more about being honest than it is being good. And honesty is a form of suffering, because if you're honest, people aren't necessarily going to like you for your honesty.
Yes.
When it's honesty and love, that matters. But still, the integrity of life that knows that we are God's children, that honesty is what he really desires, that we don't need to lie, which in Colossians, that do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. It's though lying is like at the center of this dishonest, suffering life. And when we can lay that aside, we're able to connect with God. We're able to connect with one another. And Jesus does that with those who are sinful and weak. He knows the suffering of all that, but he also knows how to deal with that to create the space within which honesty can be had. He takes away the judgment that we would feel, the shame, all those things that break us down and keep us from really being open with one another, embraces it himself, crucifies our old self, and says, "You are mine. I love you to death and to life again."
It's such an important word for us, Marty, especially in 2021. You're telling us this high priest has crushed the wall of hostility, as we read in Ephesians 2, between Jew and Gentile, between all people. And yet we go behind him trying to rebuild that wall all the time. And what you're saying is that's not living in the image in which we have been made, in the image of this great high priest. Well, we once again see this mysterious Melchizedek. He's mentioned twice in this passage. Does it matter, Marty? And if so, why?
Well, it's to note that it's mentioned twice because the text is mentioned and then there's commentary on it. So it's important enough to lay out the text and then to say something about it. The actual name Melchizedek is worth just noting. What does that mean? So Melech, king. Zedek is righteousness. So here we've got, you know, we've looked at prophet, we've looked at priest. Jesus is also identified here with the king of righteousness, who happens to also be a priest. So Melchizedek here is giving for the author of Hebrews this image that, folks, if you go back and look at what happened in the Old Testament with our great father Abraham, you know what? We can already begin to recognize that these are foreshadowings. These are the notes that are being sounded, that one is coming who will fulfill all these things. Now, Melchizedek is a king of Salem, Shalom, peace. He's the king of righteousness, a priest according to this order that is oriented in a place whose name is peace. So there's something there even here about the Prince of Peace that I think is foreshadowed. And the nature of this person is that he's mysterious. We don't know his origin. We don't know about his life. He kind of comes out of nowhere, and we can't do what most Jewish texts do, and that is give the full family lineage of where somebody comes from. And so like Jesus, there is a sense that this one who is mysterious, and to say that in Christ we have the mystery of God, is not to say that we don't know much. It's like, I know enough to know who you are and that you're there, but I will never claim to know everything about you. I often say if couples sat down with one another every morning and said, you know, I knew who you were yesterday, but today you're a new mystery to me. I'm not going to assume that today you are who you were yesterday. Tell me who you are today. Tell me what you love today, what you're afraid of today. That is living in the mystery of not assuming that you've got the other person locked down, but being fully open to this one who has fresh newness and life to connect with you. And if each do that, there's a sense of the vibrancy of that openness that is there, that I think is what it is that we're looking here in the mystery that Melchizedek presents, that Jesus presents, that he gives us the familiarity of knowing that he is a person who is before us, but to recognize there's so much more there that we don't know, that we're always kind of anticipating the next day. And Melchizedek is one who you kind of go, wow, I wish I knew more. And wouldn't it be great if that's the way we started every morning with Jesus and knowing his Father? Wow, I wish I knew more. And so, like Melchizedek, Jesus is this one who is, he's better than the old Levitical system where you kind of, you went through the routines that brought forgiveness, that brought cleansing, all those things. But with this one who is like Melchizedek, there is this personal engagement of one who is king, priest, prophet, brother, and sits with us as one who is the gateway to this life of being aligned with the reality, the bringing of the gifts, the whole sacrifice that was there was about honoring. And I think this whole sense of honoring one another, of what it means to recognize the dignity and value of one another, says that there's something here about a relationship that is happening between Abraham and Melchizedek, of honoring and connecting. It's human. There's a submission to one another. There's a sense of bigger things that are at work, that we're not just, it's not just you and me here at the breakfast table. Jesus at the table is bringing us to participate in the whole of reality. Not just what we see, but the whole of the eternal life of God that is present to us. And so this Melchizedek, he's a type of Christ, meaning one who prepares us to see. I love that Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings, with each of his characters, has them not be Jesus, but they all point to Jesus. So Gandalf, for example, dies and he comes back, but there's all kinds of things that are not Christ-like, but there is something there of what he does that is like Christ and points to Christ. Aragorn is the king, the returning king, who has healing in his hands, but he's not the King Jesus, but he points to what kings look like. Bilbo is the one who throws the ring of power into the fire, and he's his humble life of giving all on behalf of ridding the world of evil. All of these are pointers, and Tolkien has this ability to bring these images of those who point to the real one. And Melchizedek would do great in Middle Earth.
That's a line I did not expect today, Marty. Well done.
Because he points to the one who comes as the one true priest.
Yeah, and isn't that what we all do? I mean, I think of John the Baptist, you know, having his students around him, but he points away from himself and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We're to point to him, and that's what Scripture does for us. And thank you for sharing that word. Let's move on to our next passage, which is Hebrews chapter 7, 23 through 28. It is the Revised Common Lectionary passage for October the 24th. Marty, would you read it for us, please?
Yes. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
That's a good word. So among high priests, Jesus is the goat. He's the greatest of all time. In other words, we might say the lamb is the goat. So you've been talking about this great high priestly ministry. Let's continue to lean in and think about the ongoing nature of his high priestly ministry in the here and now. Why does it matter that he is our high priest in the mundane daily rhythms of our lives?
Yeah, such a great, great question. The whole nature, when I saw the Graysville time, it's like, in some senses, he's above what can even be measured in time. If you put him in the same category, you almost miss the profundity that is there, but we'll go with it. Greatest of all time. So this high priest is still in action. He's not one of those who came and went like so many TV shows that we love. Why couldn't there be another season or two of that? Nope, this season just keeps on going. And this high priest is one who understands the whole nature, not only of our individual lives, he understands the whole cosmos, the universe. He understands our world and it's being fractured. He is a high priest who sees the whole, and he has the intimate knowledge of each aspect of our lives. That's a pretty amazing thing. These limited insight people who went through what they were commanded could have nowhere near the capacity as the creator and sustainer, the one who understands the future and finality of our world and the whole universe. That one is the one we're talking about as our high priest. Now talk about somebody who doesn't just come as a doctor who happens to specialize in cancer or brain tumors, who knows part but has to call another specialist. This high priest, he knows all of us in every aspect of our being, all of our parts, and the way the whole of it works together. And he's on call every day, every minute. He's available at all times. And the very nature of what he's able to do is to bring us to an awareness of what has already been done for us. The intercession that he provides is to bring the life of the Father who sent him, the one, you know, when we say John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the Father who sends the Son, and he brings us to a knowledge of that one as a high priest. And this whole idea that the high priest brings us to a knowledge of God, many people think that God is to be, we should be afraid of God, not a fear reverence of God. And so this high priest comes and brings mercy and grace to us. He's able to save us, to reorient our point of view. Now, when we look out the window and we look at our bodies, we go temporary, threatened by age and by people who may not like me. And our point of view is one that is going to be oriented towards fear. But the point of view of this high priest is, you are loved. I am here to prove it, to show it, and I will bring you into an experience of it. I will allow you to lay aside the dishonesty of all the ways that you try and perform for God and for other Christians so that they think you're good enough. I'm going to just get rid of all that so that you can be congruent with who you are inside and say, I'm tired today and I feel incapable of doing this, and say, got it. I'm here for you. And so this high priest has the ability to restore our image of who we are as beloved of God. He restores our relationship, gives us the ability to see others as this high priest shows us others and what it looks like to forgive them as well. And as a high priest, he brings us into the conversation of hearing and knowing his Father, of knowing that his bread and wine that he offered is an invitation to a life together. And this high priest, even there at the table, was saying, this is going to go on and on, that you're always going to remember. And if you put a hyphen between re and member, I'm going to remember you, yes, make you members again as your high priest, so that my permanence isn't just that I'm not just the garbage man who comes and picks up your garbage at the end of the day. I am the one who facilitates the conversation that gives you life, that keeps you connected. I was a wrestler a long time ago, and if your ear gets hit as a wrestler, you get something called cauliflower ear, because the cartilage gets separated from the skin and it fills up with fluid, and that disconnection means that it starts to fall apart. And so Jesus is the one who allows that which has fallen apart to be reconnected in such a way that there is a permanent wholeness. He removes all that gets in the way, restores us to the holy, blameless life that only he can give to us, not by us performing well for God, but because he, in our place, on our behalf, is the one who in every daily rhythm of our life sees, embraces, acknowledges what is amiss and makes it well. I always say people are so afraid of conflict. And I say, you know what, if you run to conflict, assuming that each of you is doing the best you can, and if you say, here's what I'm doing, and I just don't understand yet what you're about, if you can just get the honesty of each person out there, get that new point of view, hear each other's heart. Conflict just becomes two good people who are trying to figure out how to make it, who are given the honest place to really hear and know one another. And Jesus, as the high priest, says, run to the cross. That's where I have dealt with it. I, as a loving God, have called you to come and lay all your stuff down. And I am going to meet you there as the greatest high priest of all time and say, I see you. I hear you. I got you. Done.
Wrestler, chef, songwriter, theologian, scholar, teacher. Come on, Marty. Is there anything you can't do?
I'm not very good at downhill skiing. I do cross country, but I've never gotten on a pair of downhill skis.
You've been an active man. I'm glad I have never had cauliflower ear. But as we think about Jesus as high priest, this is the third question I've asked you about it. And yet we haven't plumbed the depths yet. And isn't that the beauty of God, that he is truly a mystery, but mystery doesn't mean he's unknowable. It just means he's endlessly knowable, that we continue to experience the depths of his goodness toward us. Verse 25 tells us he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him. So Marty, does this mean he can't or won't save those who don't approach God through him?
Yeah, that's a great question. Isn't that bringing up just all of our fear? Don't we just go, what about me? Maybe I'm the one who's not good enough. Maybe I'm not approaching him right. And the minute we go to that place of being afraid that we aren't doing it right, we have just taken the step away from him. So to say he is able, not only is he able, he is actual. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son is to say God has done what is necessary for humanity to be restored to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And by his spirit, he awakens us to the reality of what it looks like to live within that which is actual. So one of the things that we should be able to say to anyone at any time, I know that God absolutely loves you to death. I know that he loves you so much that he has given all, not just that he would give all, as though there's some condition to be met. This Jesus, this high priest, this one came from eternity, and he knows you. And so when people sometimes ask, you know, when were you saved? You know, when do you know that you finally broke through there when you got the right key to get into heaven? The answer I really like to give here is, you know, I was saved in eternity in the heart of the Father when he looked down the corridors of time and said, Marty, you, my son, for you, I give my love. I was saved in history as Jesus hung on the cross, as he lived his life, death, and a resurrection. And he says to me on that cross, for you, Marty, for you, I take away all that which stands between you and my Father. For you this day, I remove all, that you would die to all that stands in the way, and that you would live in me, saved as my brother. And I was saved when the Holy Spirit brought me into the story, when I went to a Young Life meeting, and I got to know people who loved me with Jesus' love. And it became my response to recognize he has done this in eternity, in history, and in my story, then it became something. But if I say I was saved the day that I made a commitment to Jesus, I would be like missing the whole of what Jesus' high priesthood is about. And that is to open up the eternal life of God in the history of humanity that becomes pertinent and active as we live into what it is that he opens up for us. And so the whole nature then of what people get afraid of is, are you saying then that God's loved everybody? Are you a universalist? It's like, no, there are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews that say, you know what? You can drift away, walk away, slide away. There's all kinds of ways that you can forget the actuality, not just the potentiality that if you did it right, that God would love you, but it's possible to get so focused on the distracting things of this world that you forget the one who's loved you. And so what do we do for one another? We remind one another. We listen to Jesus together. We come to worship to find worth and value in the one who's loved us, so that all of our orientation is that we are living in the light of the one who's loved us and not losing the reality. And so to say losing the reality means all of the things that people do that walk away from Jesus are just walking into the falseness that is presented. I love C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, where people get on the bus in hell and go to heaven, where it's really, really real. And at the end of the day, they get on the bus and go back to the shallowness, the unreality of hell, because in a sense, they've chosen the comfort of their own control of their own lives. And so they'd rather live with the emptiness of unreality than live with the richness of the reality of all that God is and has for us. And so Jesus is the one who opens up the very gates of heaven, not just when we die, but every single day. He is the one for all who is able to be the particular God who deals with us as particular person in the light of having loved all of us. And so any person that we meet, we should be gospel people in all of who we are, because we see each person as one to whom we say, you know, I know somebody who is so fond of you, and I just need to tell you about him because he has embraced you and you don't even know about it. There's another song by I think it was written by Keith Green, but I love Phil Keaggy's version. Like a foolish dreamer trying to build a highway to the sky, all my dreams would come tumbling down, and I never knew just why, until today, when you pulled away the clouds that hung like curtains before my eyes. I was blind all these wasted years, and I thought I was so wise, until your love broke through. I was lost in a fantasy that blinded me, until your love broke through. And I just think this passage, we have to go to the love of God that breaks through, and not to the fear of, did I do the right thing? And to recognize just how much we are those who focus on ourselves and try and perform for God and miss the gospel is that God has already come in the person of Christ to us.
This God who is fond of us doesn't just embrace us at our best. He went all the way down and embraced us at our worst.
Yes.
And so then one of the great themes of Hebrews becomes once for all. But Marty, let's be honest. All doesn't mean all, does it? I mean, does God really know my Uncle Ralph? Is it all? And just tell us more about this recurring theme in this great book of Hebrews.
Yeah. Well, all is such a, for a three-letter word, it's really big. So, I mean, we believe that God created not only each human being, he created this earth. He created this solar system. He created this galaxy. He created the universe. It is all something that he's bigger and contains all of that within his love. So he doesn't just know the hairs on your head or your Uncle Ralph. He knows the planets that we have no idea about. He knows all of that. And I mean, there is some evidence to say that Jesus dies for the whole cosmos, meaning the whole of the universe, of all of it. So the question, does he really mean once for all for you and me and Uncle Ralph? Yep. That is what is called a very inclusive love. You're included is a great word to say there is nothing that you could do or will do that would cause God to reject you. And there's nothing you could do to earn your love with him. It is the choice of God once for all to extend his love, made visible in the person of Jesus Christ, right into our human history, and so that we will have the ability to recognize this is not temporary. This is permanent. And it's not selective where he chooses some that he thinks, now they're really good looking or they perform well, but it's a complete kind of love that's beyond conditionality. The image in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of the witch didn't know about the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. That was the once for all love that talks about when someone sacrifices for another, a forgiveness comes that goes beyond any measure of the law. And so the once for allness of Christ is that this historical event is just a glimpse for us into the majesty and might of the eternal God who once for all does completely what only God can do. And that is to restore us to himself in the face of And I don't know if it blows your mind to think about however many billion people are on the earth who are going their own way. He sees all of them and their rebellion, and he says, for you, every day, every minute, 8 or 9 billion times, for you, I have come. For you, I left my father's side. For you, I came and brought you back to myself. You have no idea, but once for all means every second, every day, all of you.
I can't help but think of one of Torrance's great teaching, Tom, this is, and JB, of the vicarious nature of Jesus, that he is the perfect revelation of the Father to humanity, while also being the perfect response of humanity back to the Father in this double movement of grace that is at once at work for all of us, even in our wayward thinking. It is remarkable. The gospel is so scandalous, Marty.
Yes.
And Hebrews has a beautiful way of expressing it. Well, let's move on to our next passage, which is Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. It is the Revised Common Lectionary passage for October the 31st. And it reads, "But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hand, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God?" So this high priest has entered once for all into the holy place. And that seems like really good news. Tell us about it.
Yes, the holy place, a place of ultimate connection. Not everybody got to go into the holy place, of course. There was a particular day of the year when people got to go into the holy place, which was in the middle of the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting. And so if you really get, this is about meeting with God, and that it's God's intent that this meeting would happen. And the meeting that's there is originally in the Old Testament, part of the old covenant life. God covenants with humanity. Now, these days, the word covenant for us is often what we get when you buy a house in a covenant community. And there's a bunch of rules and regulations about when you can have your car out and what color your house and fence have to be and whether your dog can be out without a leash. And a covenant has become a contract. And we're afraid of breaking the rules, so we're always watching our neighbors and they're watching us. But no, this covenant that Jesus makes, that he brings us into the holy place, is an unconditional covenant. It's an eternal covenant that gives us access to God. And it is God entirely giving himself to us in this holy place so that we know not just that once a year, like the high priest of the Old Testament, but every day we are brought into this high place. Now, this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the still goes on. J.B. Torrance once laid out that on this most holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, all Israel gathered and watched the high priest who wore the breastplate that had the 12 tribes symbolized on the breastplate, so that all Israel saw themselves go into the holy place in the high priest. So the most holy person on the most holy day, the Day of Atonement, brings all Israel and goes into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in that place, he speaks the most holy word, the name of Yahweh, which is only spoken on that day. The personal word, God's revealed name, myself. This is who I am, the I am. My very being is the being that holds it all together. And in that place, he makes atonement, a restorative place of participation being restored, of cleaning the nation. But Jesus doesn't do this just once. He brings us into this place as the most holy person every day, to the most holy place, which is the very presence of God. And we speak the name of God, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He brings us into the very embrace of that which is there on our behalf. And so the very nature of holiness, which we often think of holy as something you do when you set places or things aside, holy for us is being set apart from. But for Jesus, it's to be set in relation to, it's to be made whole. So the ability to be holy is to make things clean and right. When in Hebrews later on, he says, we all had fathers who disciplined us, but he disciplines us that we may share his holiness. And then it goes on, therefore, set aright the joint that is out of place. He's tying together holiness and sharing God's holiness as the making right of those things that weren't aright. And in Isaiah chapter 35, the desert becomes a garden and they put a road down the middle of it. And it's not just one of our major freeways. This is called the highway of holiness. The desert becomes a garden and its character is holiness because the place that we are brought into, this holy place, is where all of the restoration of God's presence makes things blossom and bloom. And that is also included in our life. And so what does he do there? He cleans our consciences. He takes the desert of our internal world, removes the shame, the blame, the guilt, and he gives us the ability to serve the living God. We are blossoming. We're producing fruit. We are the desert, become the garden ourselves. And we're an orchard for others. And so there's a sense in which we become this activated people in this presence of the one who is the one who truly has the right to be in the holy place. And he gives us the ability to be honored and granted dignity and worth and value, to know that this is the very place that we're embraced. No, not excluded. No, not conditional entry. No, you didn't have to pay for anything. It is what he has done in entering into the holy place is to bring us into that with himself, to live clean, restored, and participating every single day in life with him.
And in bringing us into this life, he restores us from those dead works so that we can, as you said earlier, be gospel people, not only a gospel declaration, but in gospel demonstration as we go participating in the life of Christ through the Spirit. You know, Marty, the blood of Christ is a recurring theme, thanks be to God, in Scripture and in song. But some don't like the sight of blood. So why should the blood of Christ be such a welcome sight?
Yeah, well, the great statement of the Old Testament is that the life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. It's that which carries through our very human bodies, the very life that sustains us. And when your blood goes out, there is a sense of dead, of losing that which sustains us. And so Jesus calls us to literally look at our cup when we take it and to remember his blood because it's life-giving. He says, I am removing that which stood against you, and I'm giving you a new covenant in my name. We spoke the name of Yahweh in the Day of Atonement. You're going to speak my name. You're going to remember my name. And in this cup, you're going to remember my life given for yous. You are going to be brought into the heavens, which is not far away. It's right here. In me, you move and you breathe and you have your very existence. But don't just think of yourself here as not valued and not having dignity. Remember that my blood has given you life. I've entered into the true sanctuary, which is not far away. It's right here. In fact, I'm going to be with you every day to the end of the age. And in this blood, I bring about final redemption. To redeem means to make it whole in the way that it's intended. And my blood does exactly that. All of the Old Testament prepared you to recognize that there is a taking away to make whole. All of the Old Testament pointed towards what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what my blood does. It allows you to live in the fullness of that love for which you were intended. It allows for not going back to the garden, but going forward to what it is that the restored garden looks like. Because in the Old Testament, in the garden, their consciences we're taking the word conscience, by the way, con science is knowing with. Adam and Eve had a knowing with God, and then they had their eyes open, and suddenly they knew apart from God. He restores our consciences, our knowing with God, by his blood, so that we can serve a living God. That all of the judgment that comes on us when we aren't conscious of God, the judgment that comes on ourselves, all of that is cleaned away so we can focus on the life given in the blood of Jesus. All judgment is removed. All redemption is fulfilled. He goes higher than we ever could imagine, taking us into the heavens, and deeper than we could ever imagine, to the very core of our being, our heart, our conscience. He restores our relations with God, with one another, so that we are then prepared for service, to serve a living God. And guess what? When you're serving God, what are you going to do with other people? You're going to wash feet. You're going to pick up food from the store. You're going to go over and say, how are you doing? You're going to serve them by caring for them, by hearing the Spirit guiding us to love and care for people. And all of that goes back to the blood that Jesus gives to serve humanity in making right that which is not right, so that we would know the holiness of God, which is not to be perfect people. It's people who are whole within the love of God and able to extend that to all those he puts in our life before us as his love works through us to embrace, touch, and do God's work in their life.
Yeah, and I can't help but think in this new life that we've been called into to participate in, because of the radical nature of the gospel, that the fact that it is such good news, that what was once a have to do it is now a get to do it. You know, like your whole mindset and heart changes because you want to serve others, because you know something about them, how much they are loved fondly by the God who has created them. As we wrap up our time together, Marty, I have one final question, and it's a short question, but it's a huge question because it feels like it asks everything. So here's the question. Why does the incarnate Jesus change everything?
Yeah, and there's so many ways that we could take that on. So, I mean, just to say incarnate means, you know, God in the flesh, that God has taken on human form because of an unstoppable love for humanity. So the incarnation is part of the unstoppable love of God. And what was that about? God became incarnate to reconcile us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he didn't do this because he had to. It was his love freely acting in a way that did what love calls one to do. And that is to go where the one you love is, to do what is appropriate to bring them back into the love that is intended for them. And so the incarnation means that God is truly with us, that he is truly like us in understanding all of our humanity, and that in the incarnation, he is truly for us. We never can think of him as one who's standing against us, who resists who we are, who doesn't like who we are, any of that. And in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He speaks to us. God is not silent. God is not keeping himself hidden from us. He speaks to us. And the nature of his speak isn't just to give us a new diet program or some way to clean up our life. He's calling us back to himself. He's attuning us to his heart. He's showing us the glory of the nature of who he is. And as I love the passage in Exodus 34:6, when Yahweh passes before Moses, it says, the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness, who relents concerning sin, all these forms of sin. And we often kind of get nervous at this point because it goes on, and yet he will not. The yet there kind of sounds like there's a problem there for the children and their grandchildren that God's going to get them. But the yet there is inappropriate. The yet is not the same thing as saying, and he will never give up being there for your children and grandchildren. He will make clean is the way that one of the Hebrew translations they have. He'll never give up staying with you and making clean. And the whole rest of the book of the Pentateuch is about a family multiple generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, God's continual being there to make whole. The incarnate Jesus is the ongoing life of the God who has that character of love, of fidelity, of unending forgiveness, and he incarnates that to us for generation after generation after generation. He didn't leave his body when he went in the ascension into heaven. He went bodily on purpose so that we'd know he ever intercedes as the human Jesus who was prepared for us, who lives for us, who still identifies with us and reveals the glory of his Father as our high priest. Even today, it still is for Jesus all about relationships with his Father, with us, with each one of us, and that we would ever live as those who have the fulfillment of what the book of Hebrews really wants, and that is that we would come to ever know the intimacy of the life that faith brings us into, of knowing the one who has been faithful for us, and that our faith, it's really just saying, that's reality. The day somebody says, did you know the sun doesn't actually go around the earth, but that we're actually going around it? Your mind changes that day. It's like, really? Can you show me pictures of that? Yep. And what happens in that day is we have a change of mind, a change of perspective, because we recognize that what our eyes told us was not all the reality of what is actually the case. In the incarnate Jesus, we abandon the idea that we are alone, that God is left, and we recognize that the incarnate Jesus is the living proclamation of the God who has come, who promised to continually be with us, who gave us his Spirit to abide in us, so that we would ever have our point of view be faith in the reality in which we live. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is inviting us into.
Marty, you've done such a beautiful job, as the book of Hebrews does, to remind us God is speaking. And as I like to say it, he doesn't have a speaking impediment. He has a laryngitis. He's talking loud and clear right. In the person of Jesus made known to us by the Spirit. Hmm. Praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hmm. Well, it's been a joy to have you, Marty. Thank you so much for bringing the insights and your Christological focus for us. It's a blessing. And is a tradition here at Gospel Reverb. We like to end in prayer. So would you be willing to pray for the pastors, preachers, and teachers among us?
Absolutely. Thank you. Dear Abba, we know that it is your heart that we are living in here in this moment. It is your heart of self-giving and your love that is expressed in and through this book. And that in the sending of your Son to be our high priest, we know that your heart comes and embraces us to bring that atonement that only you know how to bring to us, that you are not far away. You are active and involved right here and right now. Attune us to your heart so that we might know what it means to truly share your life in knowing that we are your beloved and sit in your embrace. And Jesus, you are the voice that speaks as the high priest. I just pray that this book would speak to each of these pastors, teachers, all those who hear this, to invite them this day and each day to know that you have included them in your covenant work, that you today are in the business of connecting them, each of us, into the intimacy that you have always intended, and that to say that we are family is an appropriate thing, that you are our brother, we are your brothers and sisters. Infuse us into your life, so that we know that we have life truly because of you, that just like blood, because we have you working in us, through us, and for us, we have your life in us. And Holy Spirit, give us the ears to hear the symphony we've heard today, so that our hearts and our acts and our relationships and all of who we become as communities, bring us, Holy Spirit, to indwell this life of the Abba of Jesus, to live within Jesus and to hear it for ourselves, that all of these things that have been done, are still being done, are true for us today. And so we pray to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make us whole in your life and ever keep our eyes off of ourselves, other than knowing that we are beloved by you. Do these things, we pray in your name, you who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.